Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is generally the case, Monday through Friday, and that would be Pacific time. And if you're listening to the live broadcast, then you can be a part of it. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Actually, at the moment, it's not a very good time to call because our lines are full, but we will be talking to these callers. We will find out what they're calling about and talk to them for a while. We'll let them go, and then there'll be a line open for you. So you might want to keep this number on hand if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up. Feel free to do that here at 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of disagreements with the host, our first caller today is Tom, our Roman Catholic friend, who's been calling me for probably 12 or 13 years on this program, and from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. It's always nice to talk to you. Hey, I called on Monday, and I didn't want to call yesterday because I figured, well, I don't want to bombard
you. Give us a little break. Yeah, give us a breather.
Exactly. We'll give everybody a Roman Catholic break. So there you go. what I called was about the Trinity and Jesus being God. And the reason I brought the question up, I've been debating a fellow caller, a fellow Christian, Joe, about on the just email back and forth. And he was saying that those two things are the main and plain things. And I emailed back to him, and I said, well, you know, if I read that without any bias, they are not very clear to me. They just, although I believe in them, I don't think that they are that clear. And the second reason why I brought that up was because of Catholics, at least I think, can biblically support most of their beliefs. Some of them would go into tradition, but most of them can be supported by Scripture. And then we talked about how if we can build a reasonable foundation through Scripture, then why would the Roman Catholic Church be wrong? And what came to mind was, I know you have said that in the past you have changed your beliefs in certain things, and I'm wondering, when you changed your beliefs, at the time you believed them, did you believe them to be true? And if you did not, then why would you believe them if you didn't believe that they were true?
In other words, if I once thought that certain beliefs were true, and I now hold different beliefs, why would I believe these current beliefs are true?
Well, not so much that, but just in the fact that it almost seems like truth in your eyes, and I would say probably most Christians, Bible-believing Christians. Well, I can't say that because Catholics believe in the Bible. Protestant Christians.
Evangelicals.
There you go. Would say you Catholics are wrong, but yet we're right, and we can change our mind. What we have right now is true, but we could change our mind in the future. So it's not really doctrine. It's kind of sitting on mud, and we can change our minds.
Let me jump in here because my lines are full, and I think I understand your question.
Good. Okay.
So you're saying that the Roman Catholic Church, which has a foundation of longstanding tradition, and therefore Roman Catholics don't change their mind every few weeks because they have the they have the tradition of the church to go on, are in a better place than Protestants or evangelicals who say they just go by the Bible, since Protestants reserve the right to change their minds if they find something in the Bible to be different than what they believed. And, you know, if I, as an evangelical, reserve the right to change my opinion if I find that the Bible teaches something different than what I currently believe, how can I say that I'm right now?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Is that your point?
Well, yes, and I could see where the Catholic Church has changed some positions.
A number of them.
Nothing in doctrine, but probably in some other items. But my main thing is, someone who doesn't believe in the Trinity, but yet follows Jesus and somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus is God but yet follows Jesus, they are wrong, but yet they think they have the truth, and you think you have the truth, and they are wrong. So I'm wondering, it almost seems like truth is a very flexible item.
No, truth is not flexible, but our belief systems have to be flexible because we don't have all the facts at any given time. And as we gain new information or new facts or new insight, we have to be prepared to be flexible and not be stubborn with our beliefs.
Then we can never really say that we have discovered truth, right?
We can say that what we have discovered seems to satisfy the data of Scripture the best we can see it. And therefore, and that's all that we're required to do. We're not required to know all things,
mm-hmm.
since we can't know all things. Even Paul said he didn't know all things. He said we know in part and we prophesy in part. So if Paul didn't know all things, I hardly think God requires me to know all things. What he does expect me to be is an honest pursuer of truth, and his Spirit then leads me into a greater perception of truth, because Jesus said the Spirit would lead you into all truth.
Okay, so if I can stop you there real quick, because mm-hmm. I don't want to wander off too much from the point. So how can we say that Catholics are wrong, and yet I am right, saying that in the reverse, but saying that I am right and you guys are wrong, when we're all in the pursuit of the Holy Spirit guiding us and changing us?
Well, if we are all in pursuit of the Holy Spirit guiding us and changing us, then we all have every right to believe whatever it is that the Holy Spirit has led us to believe at this point. But there's an issue here.
Okay.
The question is, what authority do we view as the authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit to us? Now, it's not simply the impressions I get from the Holy Spirit, though I do get impressions from the Holy Spirit, but I can't just trust those for my doctrine, because sometimes I might think it's the Holy Spirit. It might just be what I ate yesterday, you know, and it may not really be the Holy Spirit. But there is some, I believe, final court of appeal that the Holy Spirit has provided for the church. And although we don't fully understand everything in it, it is in that court of appeal that we check our theories and what we think may be what the Holy Spirit's telling us. If I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to marry four women, I can go to the Bible and say, well, I don't think the Bible supports that. And therefore, if I thought the Holy Spirit was telling me to do that, I was wrong. It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was something else telling me that. I have a court of appeals in the Bible by which I can test all things, because the Bible, we are told, is inspired by God, and men wrote it as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, you have the Bible and the Roman Catholic traditions, and your conviction is that both the Bible and the Roman Catholic traditions are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I don't find anything in, I don't see any promises that Jesus or the apostles made that said that the traditions of the church are ever going to be the infallible voice of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, I don't look to the same authority as you do to know what the Holy Spirit's saying.
Doesn't St. Paul say to hold fast to the traditions which you were taught?
Right, the traditions that you were taught by Paul.
Uh-huh.
And that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to hold fast to the traditions that Paul taught. They're in his letters.
Written or by word of mouth.
Right. Paul taught them by word of mouth, and he wrote them in letters, and we're supposed to stand by what he said. Now, you and I don't have the traditions that they were taught by Paul by word of mouth, because we weren't there, but we have the written traditions, and we can be pretty sure that he didn't contradict himself when he spoke by word of mouth over what he said when he wrote. So they did have an advantage over us in some respects. They heard more from him than we have heard. But we've heard, I believe, enough. I believe that we've heard enough that we can, through our study and meditation and the leading of the Holy Spirit, come to a knowledge of all things that are necessary for life and godliness.
Mm-hmm. And coming back, and I know we don't want to spend too much time because we already have, but back to the Trinity and God, Jesus being God, the people who are reading the Bible, and I'm not sure exactly which department of Christianity would be not believing in the Trinity and which one would not believe that Jesus is God, but they read Scripture and they are believing that they are truth, and I can honestly, I've heard their arguments behind both of them, and I can honestly say, you know what, I could see your point. You make total, if I was to go in an unbiased position, especially with Jesus being God, I mean, he says, my God, and you know, he talks about the Son of
God.
I
know there's a lot of I know all the scriptures that the Jehovah's Witnesses use to prove that Jesus isn't God, and they would be the same ones you would bring up because they've made a made a science of digging out those scriptures, right? I know all of them. I heard a debate recently in Salinas between a Trinitarian and a non-Trinitarian, and what I found was that the non-Trinitarian quoted all of those verses, you know, that you would bring up to prove that Jesus isn't God, but he was incapable of saying anything about the verses that indicate that Jesus is God. And this, I think, made his position less impressive. The Trinitarian was able to make sense of all the verses, including the ones that the other guy thought show that Jesus isn't God. You see, the Trinitarian believes that Jesus was at once God and man. And that sometimes he spoke of himself from the standpoint of his origins in the Godhead. And other times he spoke about his status as a man on earth, as God incarnate. And therefore, when as God incarnate, he could say the Father is greater than I. But, you know, in terms of his essential existence, he could say the Father and I are one. But, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus, the Trinitarian view isn't simply a declaration that Jesus is God. It's a declaration that God exists as a complex being, and in one aspect of his existence, he revealed himself in a human form. And when he did come as a human being, he took on human nature as well as divine nature, and therefore we find in the Bible sometimes it talks about him in one aspect and sometimes in the other aspect, and it's not impossible to make sense of all the verses. But if a person wants to say Jesus is not God, they will simply take the verses that talk about him in his human incarnation, and they'll ignore all the verses that say he is God. And for that reason, I'm not convinced that they're right. Now, if they are convinced they're right, that may be due to one of two things. It may be, well, or maybe one of three things. A, they may be right, and I may be wrong. Okay, we'll consider that's one option that has to be considered. B, they may be wrong in spite of the fact that they are trying to get it right. That is to say, they're doing their best to sort out the complex information in the Bible, but their skills at biblical exegesis are weak, and they simply haven't gotten it right yet. In such a case as that, I think a person can be wrong, and God can forgive them for being wrong because they're doing their best to understand what the Bible says. But there's a third possibility, and I find this to be the case with most of the Jehovah's Witnesses I've dealt with, and that is that they are wrong because they want to agree with an organization that says that they're the only organization that's right. In other words, they want to belong to the organization that is the true church, and that organization tells them they must believe that Jesus is not God. Thus, when you show them scriptures that say that he is, it's just like water off a duck's back. They're not the least bit interested in seeing those scriptures because they're not interested in truth. They're interested in conforming to the cult. And so if a person is wrong because they're conforming to a cult, I think that they're culpable. If they're wrong only because they've been studying the Bible and trying to sort it out, and they love the truth, they want to know the truth, but they haven't figured it out right yet, I think God recognizes their heart and knows where they are.
But isn't that a little bit biased on our part? Because I also believe in the Trinity and in the Godhead. But isn't that a little bit biased saying that they just are doing it for their church? Because I would think, you know, if somebody...
No, I tried to be very unbiased. I gave three possibilities. I said,
right.
A, they may be right. Mm-hmm. B, they may be honestly wrong. And C, they may be just trying to please their organization.
Right.
And
In the part of pleasing the organization, that almost goes back to, like you, as a kind of an individual standalone church, I would say. You kind of have said, this is what I read, and this is the way I believe it to be. But once you have what you believe is the truth, that you and I believe in the Trinity and the Godhead of Jesus, that we hear all the arguments and we're like, okay, well, I can see your point, but you're wrong because I'm biased and I want to keep what I believe to be true. And even the things
If that's my position, then I'm pigheaded and wrong. But I don't think that is my position.
But I think we all are biased in that respect, aren't we?
As we are searching out complex concepts, we learn one part at a time and we build upon it. And if we're trying to discover what is the, has God revealed himself and what has he revealed to us, the first thing we have to discover is where we might find an infallible witness from him. That's something to sort out in itself. Mm-hmm. Having done so, I have concluded that the Bible is that witness. And having done so, I am now biased toward the Bible as opposed to, say, the Quran. I have a bias toward the Bible. It's not an irrational bias. It's a bias that has been developed and reached through study and consideration, which I consider to be a very open-minded consideration. But now that I've reached the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, I'm not that open-minded about believing what the Quran says over what the Bible says, because we now have we put one stone in our foundation of exploration. Once we know where it is we're going to find the answers, then we go to the next step and we say, well, what does the Bible teach? Now, I don't have time to go into this more with you because there's people been waiting on the line for over 20 minutes here, and we need to get to their calls. But I want to say this, Tom. You sometimes represent the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant as this. You say the Protestant reserves the right to kind of make his own decisions about what's true, but the Roman Catholic submits to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore he doesn't make his own decision. But the Roman Catholic made his own decision to become a Catholic. That's the point. You see, everyone, God has given each of us a conscience, and he requires each of us to honestly act on our own conscience. He expects us to seek the truth, and when we discover what we truly believe is the truth, he expects us to act upon it. Now, Protestants do that, and you have done that. You were at one time a Roman Catholic, then you were in Calvary Chapel for a few years, and then you're back to Roman Catholic. What was that about? That was about you, at different points in your life, making a decision about what you thought was true. You made your own decision. No one made it for you. You didn't submit to some authority by making it. You decided that the Roman Catholic Church is reliable, just like I have decided that the Bible is reliable. So, I mean, we have both done the same thing. We have both made a decision about what we will believe. And all human beings do. So it's not that Protestants decide what they believe, but Catholics just submit. Before a person becomes a Roman Catholic, unless they're born that way, you were, but you became you came out of it and then went back in. Mm-hmm. So when you went back in, you had to do so because you were making some kind of a personal decision that is more true than what you had been in. And I've never actually heard from you why exactly you went back to the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, when you were at Calvary Chapel, I have my differences with Calvary Chapel, but my differences with Calvary Chapel would not drive me into the arms of the Roman Catholic Church because I wouldn't find any biblical basis for going that direction. Someday I'd like to know what biblical things influence you, or was it just family loyalty going back to your roots and so forth. But we can't go into that now because I've got too many people been waiting.
There you go. Very good, Steve. Thank you for your honest answer, and I'll listen to you on the radio.
We'll talk again. Bye, Tom.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Brad, who's calling from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I have a question about a situation in my church. And the situation is it's a young couple that's married, and the wife has decided to get a divorce. I've just spoken to the husband. I'm just going to assume that everything is true for now, just to give your opinion. When I spoke to the husband, he said, "Yes, it's I'm basically a porn addict, so that's mainly or one of the big reasons." And but he was he's very repentant, and he has actually taken a number of steps to try to stop, and he's even gone to Sex Anonymous and that kind of thing. But the wife, now they're separated right now. The wife goes to a women's group at the church, and they're apparently supportive of her, whatever that means. I'm pretty sure that means that they're not advising her to change course.
Yeah, women's groups can be dangerous that way.
Well, the only thing I could think of was that maybe they're considering that porn is. Could fall under the same rubric as unfaithfulness.
I'm sure they do. I'm sure that's what they're thinking. And I guess the question has to be, is mental lust, which Jesus said is adultery in the heart, is that the same thing as fornication, which Jesus gave as the only grounds for divorce?
Right.
Now, fornication is not the same thing as adultery in the heart, in my opinion. Fornication, in the Greek language, always referred to illicit sexual activity, whether it was prostitution, homosexuality, bestiality, you know, extramarital sex. It always involves sexual activity. No one became a fornicator by thinking about fornicating. But Jesus said that a person may become an adulterer in his heart. Now, adultery in the heart is certainly a sin, just like any other adultery is.
Right.
But it's a different kind of sin. Sins of the heart are truly sins, and God will judge them. But we can't judge them in other people. We can't judge other people's mental sins. We're not the thought police. Even husbands and wives can't be the thought police of their spouses. If you have a wife who's thinking about going out and getting drunk, but she doesn't do it, well, then she didn't do it. You know, you can't hold her accountable for it. She's, in other words, what the thoughts people have often really fall in the category of temptation. If they act on those thoughts and to do things that are physically sinful, or even, you know, decide they want to do those things, then, of course, you have to deal with actual mental sin. But mental sin is not punishable in a court of law. For example, Jesus said if a man hates his brother, he's committed murder, okay? Well, he may have committed murder as far as God's concerned, but you can't hang him for it. You don't hang somebody for hating. The state has no right to punish you for thought crimes. And God doesn't expect that to happen. Neither does a spouse have the right to punish their spouse for thought crimes, unless, of course, it is manifesting in actual behaviors that are damaging. Now, of course, I know that pornography is a behavior, and it's a behavior of looking lustfully at women other than your wife. It's a sin. It is committing adultery in the heart. And it's something that anyone who does it had better repent, or else God's going to, you know, deal with them as an adulterer. But that doesn't mean their wife can deal with them as an adulterer if they are remaining, you know, otherwise. In other words, what women may not understand is a man may encounter pornography without wanting to. And then, of course, sometimes a guy will go on a site and then he's there and he's curious and he does things he later feels like he shouldn't have done. But that doesn't mean that he's wishing to be unfaithful to his wife. This man that you described is repentant, you said.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, if he wasn't repentant, this would be a serious issue.
But I would think she would still not have grounds. I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't wish that on her.
Well, sure. I don't wish for anyone to have a spouse that's committing sins in their hearts. But if he's not sleeping with other women, I'm not sure that it could be said that he's a fornicator. And
right, even if he had departed
the grounds
from the
divorce.
Even if he had backslidden completely, I would think. I mean,
right. Now, see, I also believe this, that even if a man or woman commits adultery, and I had a wife who did commit adultery multiple times, not my last wife, my first wife, committed adultery multiple times. I knew of it, but I would not divorce her. I knew I had grounds, but I truly believe that God doesn't say, you know, you people should be looking for every opportunity to get out of your marriage if you're unhappy. And as soon as your spouse commits adultery, that's your exit. You know, you can get out.
Right.
I believe that when Jesus said a man who divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another commits adultery himself, he's simply saying there is some ground for some men to commit to get a divorce. And fornication would be that ground. But he didn't necessarily say the first time they do it or the second time or anything like that. My impression is it's a situation where a woman is living a life of fornication or a man is living a life of fornication and is unrepentant and so forth, then their faithful spouse, I think, has the right to get out of the marriage after extending as much grace as they feel is needs to be extended.
Right, it's not as if it's a command.
Right, exactly. Just because your spouse has a problem in the area of sex, and a sinful one at that, that they're responsible for, and it's hurting you, it doesn't mean that you are supposed to strike back and divorce. Remember, when you made a marriage vow, you said you would be faithful for better or for worse. And it sounds to me that if my wife was looking at pornography, which is, of course, not very common for women to do, but, you know, if a man is looking at pornography, his wife, that's worse. That's worse than it was, than she thought it would be. But she did say she'd stay faithful to him for better or for worse. Now, if he was unrepentant, she'd be much more pitiable in the situation. If he's trying to quit, if he's doing everything he knows to quit, and it's bigger than he is, and he's in bondage, then he's not someone she should be, you know, putting the last nail in his coffin by divorcing him.
Right.
She's supposed to be his spiritual support. She's supposed to be doing all she can to help him get over it. Now, how much she's done, I don't know. You said they're a young couple, so it doesn't sound like this has been going on for too many years.
No.
You know, to me, pornography is a very evil thing, and no Christian has any business getting involved with it or anything like that. So are a lot of other things that people do. Christians shouldn't be involved in them. But that doesn't make them grounds for divorce. It means it's a call to rise to the challenge of rescuing your spouse from the danger that their soul is in. But when someone says, okay, I found out my spouse is in bondage to a certain sin, therefore I'm bailing on him. Yeah, what did you commit to when you married then? I mean, when you marry somebody, you're becoming a team, and you're getting into that to help them and to rescue them. And I mean, I consider that Paul, when he told husbands and wives not to deny each other sexually, and he said, lest the one who's being deprived be tempted by the devil. I think what in 1 Corinthians 7, I think what Paul is saying is that, you know, we live in a world full of temptations. And you, husband, you, wife, you're there to rescue your spouse from the overwhelming temptations of sexually illicit behavior that beckon him all the time or her all the time. And, you know, as soon as the spouse falls into something, we're not supposed to shoot them.
Right.
We're not supposed to shoot the wounded.
Get
you know?
Down, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, now, if the person is an unrepentant adulterer, then I've got no sympathy for the guy.
Yeah.
Because he's unrepentant, you know. A man has no right to cheat on his wife, mentally or otherwise. And, you know, if he's unrepentant, I still don't think she should divorce him, but I don't have any sympathy for the guy. I think he's just a crook, a violator of his wife. But if a man's trying to quit but he's in bondage, then his wife is there to help him, not to dump him. But see, people don't know that, because today people don't know what marriage is. And in fact, they don't even know what Christianity is. And I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the world. Christians don't know what Christianity is.
Well, I wouldn't expect that from this particular church. That's why I'm already surprised. But, yeah.
Yeah.
So well, I was planning on trying to somehow delicately confirm whether that is the case in that women's group. And if it is, talk to the leader or organizer of that group. And
well, the man with the problem, has he gone to the pastor and the leaders of the church and asked, you know, to intervene to help his problem with pornography?
I don't know. I'm meeting with him soon. The way he was so open with me, I just kind of assumed that everybody knew. He was so right away and forthright about it. But I could, yeah, confirm that he. So I guess I should just direct him to do that kind of thing. I mean, I can't. I wouldn't advise him to go to the women's group and say, look, you need to be advising
your
wife.
No, the pastor should talk to the women's group. You see, I said women's groups can be dangerous that way. I'm not saying women's groups are bad things. Women's
right.
groups are very good for some women in some ways, in some situations. But what I have found is if a woman goes to a women's group and she's, you know, she's lost hope for her marriage and she's beaten down by the problems in her marriage and so forth, and she's thinking she wants some relief, and that relief she's thinking about is divorce. Too often, women are too sympathetic toward that. Say, you know, you poor thing, I think you ought to just divorce that guy. Because, you know, when your friend is having a miserable time, you want to see them get out of that misery.
Right.
And frankly, women's groups, even if there's some strong women, there's always some weak women in there, too, and some who just want to go by their emotions rather than by biblical principle.
I'm sorry.
I've known of women who went to women's groups, and they said that they said their husband is emotionally, I don't know if they use the word abused, emotionally abused I think is the word they used, and the women just said, oh yeah, you need to get out of that marriage. Well, wait a minute, what does emotional abuse mean? why does it necessitate that someone get out of a marriage if they feel that they are emotionally abused? I mean, we need to explore this more, and we need to try to rescue this marriage somehow. Find out what the guy is doing. Maybe he's not aware of it. An awful lot of women who think they're emotionally abused, their husbands are clueless. They're not aware of abusing their wives. The wife feels neglected, or she feels unloved, and the husband's doing all he knows, and they're not communicating well. They're trying. I mean, these people need some kind of intervention from Christian people who will speak biblical truth in their life and be able to help discern what's breaking this marriage up like this. And the guy with the porn, as he would call it, addiction. I avoid the word addiction when it comes to porn. I call it bondage. I would like to reserve the word addiction for real addiction. You know, things where your body is chemically addicted to something like heroin or maybe even alcohol sometimes. But behaviors that are not chemically, there's no physiological addiction, I don't think they deserve to be called addictions. I know it's become popular to call everything addiction, sex addiction, gambling addiction, whatever. But I would just call it bondage. That's what the Bible would call it. It's a sinful bondage. The guy needs to be set free. And he needs, his marriage is on the rocks. He needs the church. He needs his Christian friends to intervene. And he needs for his wife to be protected from bad counsel from her women's group.
So do you think instead of going to the leader of the women's group, I should just instead go to the pastor or one of the other male leaders and just...
I think so. I think it'd be more... Well, I mean, if the pastor is a reliable biblical man, I mean, some churches the pastor just wouldn't even care. But, I mean, if you're in a good church where the pastor, acts upon biblical principle and stands upon it, then he's really the one... If the women's group is a function of the church, then it's really his place to look into anything that's going wrong in the woman's
group. Well, I wish I could confirm it a little more before even going to the pastor without going and sounding and accusing them like that woman's group's not doing the right thing and when I don't know. So that's
Well, you should say you don't know. You should say I don't know. I've heard certain things. These are causes for concern.
Yeah.
I don't want to jump to any conclusions, but I think this needs to be looked into because there's a marriage at stake here.
Right. Okay. I'll do that.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Nathan has been waiting for since the show began. So we're going to talk to you finally, Nathan. Your patience has paid off. Welcome from Imperial, California.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I have a question. I'm leading a men's group with another gentleman, a friend of mine. And we're just starting in some new material, a new study, going over some foundational Christian ideas, talking about history, archaeology, the work of the Spirit, who is Jesus, where did the crucifixion accomplish, that kind of stuff. One of the things that goes along with this material is there's some audio lectures that have been produced. The whole thing is produced by a well-known pastor here in California. By and large, it seems to be pretty good material to me. But in covering the topic of inspiration, the gentleman said some things that I didn't agree with, and I didn't really make me concerned. I would have expected something different from him. And kind of what he said, just to paraphrase a little bit, was that the Bible, specifically in reference to in the New Testament, the Bible knows nothing about inspired men. He said it knows only about inspired words. And to clarify that, this pastor said when one of the apostles, like Paul, sat down, to write one of the epistles, then he was inspired at that time, but he wasn't inspired, say, if he wrote a letter to his friend, just about, hey, how are you doing kind of thing. There wasn't any, so it seemed to me that he had the opinion that inspiration, that God would inspire, even in the New Testament, the apostles, when he was preparing them to write scripture, and then that inspiration would leave them. And that seems to be sort of I could see that perhaps in the Old Testament with the prophets and so forth. But to me, it seemed to me that the New Testament, the apostles would have been more, inspiration seemed to take a different form, and that they themselves were inspired, not just the words that they wrote down that we have today. And I was just wondering what your thoughts on that would be.
Well, That's an interesting question, and one that Christians certainly have a variety of opinions about. I'll tell you what my thoughts are. I don't know that I can say give the final word on it, but I can based on my consideration of what the Bible says about itself, I can tell you some things that I have at least tentatively concluded. First of all, I would agree with you that the inspiration of the Old Testament writers is on a different order than that of the New Testament writers, because the Old Testament writers were prophets. The New Testament writers were apostles, and an apostle is not just the New Testament version of a prophet, because there were prophets and apostles. You know, Paul said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so apostles are not the same thing as prophets. Now, the Old Testament was written by prophets, and prophets are men who, by definition, have received inspiration. They have received revelation from God, and God speaks through them by His Spirit. And generally, when they speak, they say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they speak in the first person as if it's God speaking, because that's how God often spoke through the prophets. Now, on the other hand, the prophets sometimes would write history. For example, the books of Kings are thought to be written by the prophet Jeremiah. And we don't know for sure whether, they're not written in the first person. Like God said, "Thus says God," King Josiah, came to power when he was 8 years old. There's no claim in these historical records that they are inspired, as in the prophetic sayings. We accept their authority as inspired works largely because the historical records of the Old Testament are written by prophets, and we assume that as they wrote, and since they were men selected by God to speak for Him, that He at least guided them in their writing of history, even if it wasn't the same thing as receiving an oracle, as they did when they wrote, "Thus saith the Lord." But true, the inspiration of a prophet is on a different order than that of the apostles. In the New Testament, men were chosen to be apostles, and they weren't, not everything they said was inspired, but they were always authoritative. For example, the disciple, well, Peter, for example, when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter, he doesn't say that he's inspired, but he did say that, he was an eyewitness of the things Jesus said and did and so forth. And we know that he was appointed to be an apostle, which means he spoke for Christ. We know that his doctrines he got from Christ and from, probably the consensus of the other apostles when they considered doctrine, because almost all his doctrines are the same as those that Paul gives in Ephesians. So, Peter doesn't have to say that he's inspired. He's a man that God chose to speak on behalf of Christ for the church. And he had an authority that came from his appointment that is not the same thing as being an oracle. For example, the apostles in the New Testament didn't write, "Thus saith the Lord," except on very rare occasions. Paul did that, at the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. But almost never did Paul say, "Thus saith the Lord." He said rather, sometimes he said, "I have no commandment from the Lord, but I'll give my judgment on this matter." But Paul was a man with authority from Christ to speak authoritative words. Now, was he inspired when he spoke? He didn't say so. He did say that he had received revelation from God, but he didn't say he was receiving that revelation at the moment that he was putting the pen to the paper. Paul indicated that the gospel he preached in Galatians chapter 1 was revealed to him by Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul said that the mystery that he wrote about was something that had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And likewise, when Paul talked about doctrine, I believe that except on those occasions, when he said that he had nothing from the Lord about it but would give his judgment, I believe that the doctrines he taught were things that were revealed to him supernaturally by inspiration. He had visions of Christ. He received, I'm sure that God spoke to his heart many things through the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that that process was going on at every moment of every day, nor even at the moment that he wrote the letters he wrote. To say that Paul, when he was talking to his friends, was not inspired, but suddenly became inspired when he decided to write Romans, is to take sort of a Protestant version of the Catholic idea of ex cathedra. It's like they say, well, the Pope's not always infallible, but when he speaks officially, he is. When he speaks from the throne, ex cathedra. And that's how Protestants sort of work with the apostles. They say, well, we know that Paul made mistakes. We know that Peter made mistakes, because Paul had to rebuke Peter very severely once for one of Peter's mistakes. And so we know the apostles were not always, you know, acting under inspiration. But when they decided to write the epistles, suddenly something came upon them that wasn't there at other times. And they were speaking or writing ex cathedra. Now, I don't see any basis for saying that scripturally. Paul didn't say that. And, you know, if they became infallible writers at the moment they began to write, we would never find any bad grammar. We'd never find any mistaken things in there. And one thing I've pointed out before is that Paul did make some mistakes, and then he corrected himself. One that's very obvious is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul said that he says, "I thank God I did not baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius." So he said, "I have not baptized anyone in your church except Crispus and Gaius." And then two verses later, he corrects himself. He says, "Oh, that's right. I did baptize the household of Stephanus, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else there." So, in other words, Paul is not claiming infallibility about everything he writes. He actually made a mistake and then corrected himself. But he did claim that all the doctrines that he wrote were things that had been revealed to him by Christ, perhaps on a previous occasion. He didn't need to be inspired while he wrote them down. If he knew them well enough, he could put them down in his own words, and they are still the revealed word of God, because that was revealed to him, you know, whether it was on some earlier occasion or on at that moment. So we don't really know. All I can say is this. If insofar as the biblical New Testament writers were apostles, then whatever they said carries apostolic authority. When Paul says, you know, "I don't have any word from the Lord about this, but I'll give you my judgment." He actually in one place says, "I think the widows, if they stay single, they'll be happier." He said, "in my opinion." Now, when Paul gives his opinion, he's not claiming that anyone has to agree with him. But when he states that something is true, whether he says it was revealed supernaturally to him or not, he is giving apostolic orders. When Paul says to the church of Corinth, "Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge, and let the tongue speakers, let three speak, and only if there's an interpreter." He's not claiming that that Jesus is at that moment dictating these words to him to write. He is coming into a situation as an authoritative representative of Christ and coming to a church with some problems, saying, "Listen, here's how I say you should fix this." And they should, because he's the apostle of Christ. He's got apostolic authority. So I don't see that the apostles necessarily had some special anointing come over them when they sat down to write the New Testament that wasn't there at other times. I believe that they wrote the New Testament in their own words, from their own, pool of understanding that God had shown them, some of them on previous occasions. Peter and James and John had heard Jesus speak. Paul had gotten things by direct revelation, as Peter had received some by direct revelation too. And so they wrote from the pool of their understanding that Christ had given them. But I don't know that something magical came over them at the moment they began to write. It's like if I had a dream that was really from God. I mean, I don't believe most of my dreams are really from God. But suppose I had a dream that was truly prophetic and really from God. I mean, not that I'm claiming this is true. This is just hypothetical. And in the morning, I told you about that dream. In fact, I wrote it down in an email and sent it to you. Now, if that dream was really from God, then that email I sent you is a word from God. But that doesn't mean that while I was typing the email, I was experiencing inspiration. It means that God revealed something to me that is genuinely from God, and I have told it to you, presumably, accurately exactly as it happened. So that even though I don't have to experience some supernatural inspiration while typing that email, if the information I'm giving you in the email is that which God revealed, if it's true, truly from God, then that email contains the word of God. And I think that that's how a lot of the biblical writings were written. You know, Paul was caught up in the third heaven. He heard all kinds of things. Some of them he couldn't repeat, but some of them he could. And he doesn't tell us exactly which things he taught are in that category. But we know that Paul, when he gave us information about things that men could not otherwise know, he must have gotten it from God. But I don't see him anywhere telling us that when he is writing things down, that at that moment he's getting new stuff from God. You know, he sat down to write a letter because he was concerned about the church, and he gave them counsel just like any pastor would, except the difference is Paul wrote with the authority of an apostle. Anyway, that if that seems confusing, it's only because it is. The bottom line is that the Bible is authoritative, that God chose prophets to write the Old Testament and apostles to write the New Testament, and they spoke authoritatively for him. That's really all I need to know. I don't need to know what was going on psychologically in their heads at the moment they're writing, but some Christians really want to nail that down. And I'm afraid they're going to be frustrated because Paul doesn't tell us and James doesn't tell us. I mean, they don't tell us that they were inspired while they were writing. If they might have been, but they don't say so. And so if we insist that we were, I mean, if we insist that they were, and they don't tell us they were, then what are we doing? We've got a Protestant tradition, just like the Catholics have their Catholic traditions. You know, if the Bible doesn't say certain things about its own writing, and we insist upon it as a, you know, a doctrine of evangelicalism, then we've just got an evangelical tradition, just like the Catholics have their tradition. I'd rather just let the apostles and prophets speak themselves and let them tell us, you know, what the basis of their authority is and so forth, and whether there's inspiration taking place or not. The truth is, I have to believe everything that God's apostles tell me, because Jesus appointed them and he authorized them to speak for him. I don't have to know exactly how they knew the things they knew or what was going on in their head while they were writing.
Excellent. That's that's kind of where I was coming from as well. I was just, my one thought though is that perhaps, you know, as far as God maybe ensured the accuracy of transmission, you know, of their words, you know, through the through their epistles
but I'm not even sure God had to do that. I'm not sure God would have to. If God showed me a certain doctrinal truth, as he showed Paul certain doctrinal truths, and I wanted to write a letter to you about it, I don't know that God has to supernaturally preserve me from getting it wrong. If I understand it accurately, and if I'm competent as a communicator, then, I mean, we could call those gifts from God. Maybe my ability to communicate is a gift God has given me, or the information that I know is a gift that God has given me. But I don't know that there has to be something supernatural going on while I'm writing it down.
Right.
Yeah.
All right, that makes sense. I don't know that the Bible really answers this question.
It doesn't. It doesn't. The Bible does claim inspiration, but the exact nature of that inspiration and what was going on in the minds of the people who were writing it is never really told us.
Right.
Nathan, I need to take one more call before I run out of time.
Excellent.
Here.
All right. Thank you very
God
much.
Bless
I appreciate
you.
It.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. We're almost out of time, but let's talk to Julie from Soledad, California. Julie, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a spiritual dilemma I'm dealing with right now and would love your advice. I have seek some counsel about this, and I came to Christ a year ago. And prior to coming to Christ, I had an adulterous affair. My husband and I are married, but he's been on the East Coast now for nearly 6 years. And
you separated 6 years ago?
Pardon me, 6 years ago, he moved to the East Coast, and we're still married.
But he moved there in order to have an intentional separation?
No, he actually moved there with the military. But prior to him leaving, he had had, you know, an affair on me, and we were just shortly married, actually, right afterward during our engagement that he had chosen to have an affair with two different girls, and so he moved about 3 months after we were married, and I wasn't able to forgive him. I wasn't in Christ during that time. And I proceeded to move into another relationship, pretty much discarding my relationship with my husband and move into another relationship, although we still remained married. So I came to Christ a year ago, and so did the other person that was committing adultery, and we severed all intimacy.
Good.
And proceeded not to have any further intimate contact. So, in the meantime, I am still married, and I, you know, proceeded to try to talk to my husband about, you know, the good news, the gospel, and so on and so forth. And but he's pretty busy being single and enjoying being single, even though we're married.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is, I can barely reach him. He doesn't really return phone calls or anything like that. It's been very challenging. So my question is what to do in this particular situation. I've read what Jesus has to say about.
Yeah, let me ask you something. Now, when your husband moved to the East Coast 6 years ago in the military, what was it that prevented you from going together there?
At the time, he had actually gone on a six-month deployment on a ship, and then they stationed him over on the East Coast. And he did actually initially want me to come there. And proceeded to try to talk to me and talk me into coming there. And at that point, I was already involved in adulterous relationship. I couldn't forgive him for what he had done to me.
Okay, so he had an adulterous relationship before he was deployed.
Yes, it was actually right before we were married. We were engaged, and I witnessed him in my bed.
Oh wow.
So I physically saw it with two other women, and it was just so painful, and I couldn't get rid of the visual memory of it.
Right.
And so, you know, out of pain, I actually turned to another relationship, and it was wrong.
Sure. So, I appreciate your candor about that. And unfortunately, we only have a minute to talk here, and I don't mind if you want to if we might want to talk again or further. Either on the air or off the air, it doesn't matter to me, or if you want to email me. But the thing I need to find out is whether your husband, who is, I assume, not a Christian, from what you've been saying, whether he wants to be married to you or not.
No,
what's that?
He does say he believes in God, although he doesn't put it into practice.
Well, the question is, does he want to have a marriage with you? It sounds like he might not want to.
That's correct.
Okay, if he does not want to, then you might want to check what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Pray about that.
The non-believer leads the believer.
Right, that's exactly it. And it says if he doesn't want to dwell with you, if he doesn't want to be your husband, in other words, then you might ask him whether he wants to be divorced. Because if he's an unbeliever and you're now a believer, and now he believes in God, but if he doesn't want to follow Christ, he's not what the Bible calls a believer. Lots of people believe in God. The devil does too. But that doesn't make him a Christian. I think you need to have some communication with your husband about what's been going on with you. Does he know about your affair?
No, he doesn't.
Okay. Whether that has to come up or not would probably be decided only if he wants to continue the marriage. But it sounds like he's de facto divorced you anyway without a legal divorce. He's probably, he's enjoying a single life. I think you need to suggest to him that the two of you need to come clean about everything and do your best to come together as a godly marriage. And if he says, that's really not what I want, then I would ask him if he wants you to be divorced, and if he would divorce you, I think you'd be free. But unfortunately, this is a very complex situation, and I don't mind talking more about it, as I say, but I'm going to be cut off the air here in about 60 seconds. So you can email me if you want to, or you can call back another time when we have a little more time. I'm sorry we didn't get to your call till so late.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Are you able to stay on with me, or will it cover our phone call?
I might be able to do that. Let me put you on hold, okay?
Okay.
And we'll see if we can talk afterwards. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, they are pretty steep, but that's how we stay on the air. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you can find that address and many resources that are free to you at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's the Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Please pray for these people we've been talking to today.